Hey, how's it going? Welcome to the James McDonald Podcast, where we say love to live to love. That's our focus, that's our passion, and we invite you to let God's Word have that impact in your life right now. Here's Pastor James.
So, this is going to seem really elementary, but at the root of a tree, there is, by the way, this is what you do when you forgot your regular glasses. This is, I'm not trying to make a movie star move here. I literally don't have any glasses, but these were the prescription glasses, but like everyone vote on this one. This would be the wrong one, right? So this is the, I've got this if I really need it, but I'm just basically, you're all kind of foggy right now, and I could actually prefer that. So I know that was a bit of a slam, but that's one of my spiritual gifts. So here it is. At the root of a tree, come on guys, at the root of a tree, what's at the root of a tree? See, I like to give the easy questions first. At the root of a tree is, say it. But then around there, at the root of roots is what? Dirt, well said, topsoil. Okay, changing a little bit. What is at the root of bankruptcy? What? Nope, we're not looking for the means, we're looking for the condition. At the root of bankruptcy is a severe lack of funding. How's that? Right? Okay. What is at the root of hunger? Lack of food, no food. Okay. And what is at the root of addiction? That's what's led to our summer series is answering that question. And we've been teaching on this for many weeks now. Come on. What's at the root of addiction? Hurt. Unresolved hurt. That you got the fruit sin, abuse of substance, and you've got the root struggle, which is I have pain that I'm trying to numb. I have pain that I'm trying to escape. I have pain that I'm trying to leave behind, and you can't vape in here, but welcome. This is like five times I see you guys vaping in here. Now, I gotta tell you, I'm a super laid back preacher, okay? I can really take a lot, but you can't vape in here. It's all good. I saw it 2 weeks ago. Where's that Jay tonight? Oh, there he is. Yeah, I just didn't, the glasses. Jay, you were vaping back over there a week ago. I was going to hammer you. I should have. I wish I did. Sorry I had to embarrass you. I really don't want to. It's your first week. We got to get that in the fine print. Okay. I'm back. I like, so in speaker world, there's different kinds of distractions. Most of them you just roll with, but that would be an example of what we call falling off your bike. Like I just fell off my bike completely. So I just say it and put it back on. Now we're ready to go again. If you're ready to go, say go. So at the root of addiction is hurt. And as we've gotten to know many of you and others who have gone before you, what we've learned is that hurt, some unresolved suffering, likely involving some betrayal and rejection and some bad choices and the rejection that came with that. At the root of addiction is hurt. So we've been working on dealing with that in this summer series, three sections, accepting rejection. We finished that probably 5 weeks ago. Accepting rejection. I've been rejected. How many people stood up by the fire that night, hands up if you were there, and said, I've been rejected. I don't have to fight it off anymore. I don't have to try to deny it. I don't have to run and hide from it. I was rejected by some people, betrayed and rejected. But we're overcoming betrayal and rejection, not just by accepting rejection, but phase two is rejecting rejection, right? That rejection has a message for me that I cannot tolerate. Rejection has a message for me that I cannot allow into my soul. Rejection has given a message that I have labored under, and I must root that rejection message that I'm no good, that I'll always be like this, that I'm just worthless, that I struggle like other people, that I always will. All that stuff has to go. And so we're working on rejecting rejection, and the title of the message tonight is, well, let me ask you this. What is at the root of hurt? We're going to go to that, the lack of acceptance, but before you even get to it, it's a really difficult subject, and my heart's actually beating fast right now to talk about it because it's super sensitive, and you heard me pray for the sensitivity to choose my words well. At the root of hurt is shame. And we're going to talk tonight about rejecting shame. Let's get a definition. What exactly is shame? I don't know if you'll relate to this or not, but there's a lot of words in the dictionary. And a lot of the definitions, this is the truest understanding of language. Usage determines meaning. The language is in flux. And I'll guarantee you this, I think that, you know, F-bombs, for example, is still a vulgarity, but it's nothing like what it was 30 or 40 years ago. Because everybody's hearing, you know, 100 of those a week on television and whatever. And in the 1890s, they were called the gay 90s. I wouldn't call it that now. Because gay doesn't mean happy anymore. It means something different. Language is always changing. And this is why dictionaries sometimes let us down. Such is the case in the defining of shame. So I have my own definition here. It's shame is persistent mental and emotional residue from humiliation. Okay? Humiliation is maximum exposure. If one of the guys in the house sees the butt of another guy in the house, not a lot of exposure there, not a lot of humiliation, but you could take that and extend that to the wrong situation with the wrong people and more exposure, and the redness and the meat, embarrassment and the desire to cover yourself. Do you see what I'm saying? So shame is persistent mental and emotional residue resulting from humiliation. To be exposed or abused, first of all, to be exposed or abused by someone else in your own estimation, that's self-destructive shame, or in the estimation of someone that matters to you, someone that you thought highly of, thought low enough of you to expose you to themselves or to others in some way. So shame involves unwanted or inappropriate exposure and abuse or victimization, and the way that that lingers in our life when that's happened. You can feel shame because you got called up by a very nasty teacher in third grade and completely humiliated in front of the class. You can feel humiliation because of some of your own choices. Certainly we are at the root of some of our humiliation. But when it's significant and when it's persistent, that's what produces this lasting condition of shame. Shame is the hardest to shake where the exposure is more severe or more enduring. Okay? So if in your hurt, behind your addiction, you're being exposed was a more significant exposure involving more people, involving more privacy. Or if it was more severe, sexual versus physical, intentional mental duress versus just, you know, my dad was always never happy with my grades. Those are not the same, right? So where it lasted longer or was more severe, that's when we have a condition that I gotta make that stop. How that makes me feel has to stop. And some people go in this direction with that, some people go in that direction, but what is universally agreed is that a person who has experienced significant shame is going to be finding a way to make that stop. Here's the good news. You're not wrong to feel that pain. It is significant. It is very significant. And it isn't that you're weak. Some people are so trashed on the inside and just sort of marching mindlessly through life. Others turn to something to give them relief. But being in a house with other men, or for the sake of those who listen to this teaching, being in a job that keeps you too busy to think about it, being in a family that doesn't require much emotional connection from you, there are lots of ways to deal with this. And we have gathered together as a group of people who found a particular way of dealing with it that was especially destructive to us and to those that we care about most. True or false? So that's why we're here. But you can't get free from the driving force behind addiction simply by living in a house where people don't drink and taking the drug tests and forcing yourself and being strong for a long time. Being strong, listen to me, being strong is not enough momentum by itself. The drivers have to get dealt with. And hopefully those of you who've been here for quite a while know that I love you, and that is the only reason I would wade into something so much at our core. The drivers are very, very significant, and we have to get at the shame if we're going to get beyond the hurt and go forward into freedom from addiction that will last beyond the structured environment. Check? Okay, so I want to go into a place in the Bible. Did the Bibles get passed out tonight? If they didn't, we can slide one toward you right now. I'm not going to get, I'm sure, as far as I wanted to tonight, but this is such an important subject that I wanted to take the proper time to introduce it. I'm gonna just show it to you. This is gonna blow your mind, okay? But Jesus Christ himself, in his suffering death as payment for our sins, he suffered rejection, listen, and he felt the shame. And the Bible talks about his rejection, and it talks about the shame he felt, and it talks about how he got victory over the shame. I'll probably explain that to you and conclude that next week. But just for tonight, this is very easy to find. If you have a Bible, please open it to the first book in the Bible, which is, somebody call it out. Genesis. All right, Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 is the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1. Then it goes into the creation of light and the creation of the earth and the separation of the water and the land and the stars and the planets and the plants and the creatures. And then the culmination of God's creation, verse 26 of Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And how do we have the likeness of God? What separates us from the animals? We have a spirit. We're born. Our spirit is dead toward God when we're born. But we have a conscience. And we have an immaterial part of us. If you just think about your body right now, every person here has a sense there's more to me than physical. There's something inside this frame. That's your soul. It's born dead and alienated from God because of what we're just about to look at, but that was not the original creation. So God created man in his own image, verse 27, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And because we're in God's image, we can feel things like mercy and grizzly bears, for instance. I've hunted grizzly bears. They are the most ferocious thing I've ever seen. And not a lot of mercy there. In fact, people are like, oh, why'd you shoot that bear, that beautiful bear? Well, we have it on trail cameras eating both of its children 2 weeks earlier. So, yeah, don't feel super bad for the grizzly bear. Okay? If the grizzly bear was human, people assign human characteristics to it, it would be in prison for eating its children, okay? We're not animals. You got to hear this. We're made in the image of God. We have such a great capacity to relate and to know and to believe. And you are not fully operating as a human being until you are connecting with the God who made you and allowing your spirit to become alive to Him. So chapter 2 of Genesis is really just kind of they kind of fly by the creation of man in Genesis 1, but in chapter 2 he comes back after a day of rest and declaring that everything that he has made was good. No, wait for it, not good, very good. And he says two things. In Genesis 2:16, he says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die.'" Eat it, you'll die. Why would God make something like that? We talked about this months ago. Because God's not interested in coerced believers. We could be like, you know, no temptation, no sin, no trouble, no nothing, just everything perfect all the time. But God wanted meaningful relationship, and that means he had to create a world in which there was choice. And so this tree represents the choice. Then he says in verse 18, "It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him..." Somebody should have said amen there. Come on, I'll give you another run at it. Then God had the wisdom, thinking about women. God said, "It's not good for man to be alone." Amen. Bingo. "I will make him a helper fit for him." And then that goes into the creation of woman. And chapter 2 ends with this. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Okay, that's like one flesh. Anybody need a picture of that? I can draw it on the board for you. One flesh. Tracking? If you're tracking, say tracking. Tracking. All right. It's really interesting. The Bible is never graphic, but it is also never apologetic. What God made was awesome. "The two shall become one flesh, and the man and his wife," here it is, "were both," next word, "naked, and they were not," say it. "Ashamed." Say it again. "They were not."
"Ashamed."
Now guys, there it is. We're only in Genesis chapter 2, and the potential for shame, the most destructive thing a human being can feel. The scripture goes out of its way to say, they were together. In other words, the Bible says that they lay with one another, or they were together, or the man was joined to his wife. Got it? Not running from it, not graphic, but clearly that's talking about intimacy at the deepest levels, okay? So they were intimate mentally, emotionally, sexually, spiritually. They were one. And there was no shame. That's a wow. That's a wow. And God made it that way and said that it was very good. But in chapter 3, very quickly, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God made. He comes to the woman. I could preach on all this another time. It's not the purpose of this message. But just to be familiar with the content, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat any of the tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, no, he never said any tree of the garden. That's how Satan twists things. Satan's a liar. Come on, say he's a liar.
Liar.
He's a liar. He's lying to you all the time. Now, you know, how do I know when it's Satan and how do I know when it's stupid me? Well, here's how. My thoughts our thoughts, I start walking down this road. I could go over here. I could get a little bottle of this. I start walking down that road. When it's the enemy, it's when the temptation, whatever it is, comes to you unbidden. Have you ever been like standing in the shower thinking, you know, it's a wonderful day, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you get bombarded with a very negative and consequential thought? That's when it's the enemy, when it just comes out of nowhere. and you didn't cultivate that yourself. The Bible says that Satan is like a roaring lion prowling about seeking whom he may devour. And he's doing it here. He comes to them in the form of a serpent. He questions God's word. And so they're like, no, he never said that. God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Not all the trees. Gosh, well, what does Satan want to do? Listen to me right now. Satan always wants us to think that the God thing is a little bit too much. It's just a little too much. And so he's always downgrading it. And so by downgrading it, by making it look like it's just too much. So I hear you can't eat anything from the trees. No, that's not what he said. And didn't say can't eat from any trees. Just said there's one tree we can't eat from. Now watch this. You shall not eat from the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. God also never said that. Never said you couldn't touch it. He said you couldn't eat it. See how God's word's getting distorted? What are the things that we believe that are a distortion of what God actually says? But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Just flat out saying God doesn't know what he's talking about. It's a very bad bet. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God. So basically, God's trying to keep you from, he made a world in which if you got to that apple, you were going to become him. That doesn't seem like a great plan. But he's just making it up now. When the woman saw the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she just took it and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Now, that's not a blame Eve thing. Where the heck was Adam when the first part was going on? Was he like watching football or something? What was he doing? This the absent man and the weak woman. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. Here it is. And they knew that they were, say it. Naked. They knew they were naked. Before that, no shame. Now they're like, dang, look at us. I mean, they were brand spanking new, naked as a jaybird, naked in the garden. It was not a thing. And all of a sudden, they're like, we got to cover ourselves. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, God would come and walk with them in the cool of the day. And the man said to his, and his wife, do you see it there? What did they do? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And so God, among the trees of the garden, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, this is a question that God never asks, but he did ask it there. So what can we be sure of? God wasn't looking. It wasn't, I can't find you. Where are you? It wasn't, does God know where we are? Listen, it was, do we know where we are? Do you know where you are? Do you know how you got here? Anyone here have any experience with kind of lying to myself about where I'm at? Right? And so God always comes with a question, do you know where you are? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Why would you be afraid? I mean, I've been walking with you for how long now? I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was, say it. I was naked and I hid myself. So I want to make a note of those two things. This is what happened to us because of that. All of humanity has been changed since this moment, since the beginning. And your father had this and your grandfather had this and your great-grandfather had this. And when your great-grandfather was a little boy and wished that he had known his great-great-grandfather, he had it too. Okay? And if Christ does not come back and bring the end of the world, though, it looks more and more like this can't last a whole lot longer. But if it lasts for 10 more generations, descendants of yours will be born when you're not going to be the young man anymore. You're going to be like me. As you are, I was. And as I am, you will be. And some will come after you who won't even know that you existed. And they too will struggle with this exact same thing, which is shame, related to exposure. Fear in how God sees me, okay? Fear in how God sees me, that's a danger. I need to hide. I need to hide myself. This is why it's so hard to have a Saturday night Bible study about God. Because every man who comes through this place and every person who listens to this message prefers to hide. I have to hide from God. I have to hide how he sees me. I don't feel like I'm ready for that level of being seen. So the two fallouts from the fall of man are, number one, fear about God and how he sees me. And then number two, fear about how I see myself, which plays into this. I'm naked. I need to cover myself and all the other ways that a person can be exposed. I need to hide myself. I need to cover myself. Now, this will bring me to the end of the message for tonight. I'm going to use the word eros, E-R-O-S, eros. It's actually the Greek word for physical intimacy. But just candidly, sex is a word that is so destroyed, we need a redeemed word. It's like sex. I mean, how many people immediately picture that written in red with X's? And words that you may have never spoken out loud to anyone else. Eros, and this sentence here is not original with me. Eros has been defiled, one author says. And I'm going to give you the four ways that sin, and particularly sexual sin, brings us to shame. Here's the first one. Prudishness. Prudishness. Probably not a big problem here. But some men, some women, some others listening to this teaching may have had parents or grandparents who, for at one period in time, they were called Victorian. And Victorian, if you know anything about history, Queen Victoria, this was in the 1800s and before. Victorianism is the sex is dirty, keep it secret. Certain leaders in Western society, certain royalty. Now, we know that these people were as filthy as, you know, a Saturday night in Vegas, okay? But it was all pushed away and tucked away and hidden. And they thought that everything was good because it was hidden. And if you were raised by prudish parents or other family members, then you feel shame about sin. You think that sexual subjects are dirty subjects. Some of you know that I'm involved in a lawsuit with someone who defamed me in very outrageous ways. Said very publicly, very, very, very publicly, that I had put out a contract on my son-in-law to have him killed. I've been texting with him all day. I'm gonna see him later tonight. Anyone who knew about that relationship would never have believed that. But because a big church, everyone doesn't know you. He said that I put out a contract on my son-in-law killed. He said that I used to invite people over to someone's house that I didn't like, and then I'd have all my friends show up and beat those people up. And he called them boot parties. I mean, it's crazy. He said that he said out loud that I had threatened him that I was going to put child porn on his computer. Now we start to get into the shame, and believe me, the feelings of having people believe that you would do it. First of all, I don't know how to put anything on. I don't hardly know how to turn on my computer. But the idea itself is just absolutely ludicrous, entirely repulsive to me, and very, very, very destructive. Now, what's interesting, I told you all that to tell you this, because every person who's come to be deposed, to speak under oath, everyone, even the people who, for some reason, despise me, when asked about those things, every single one of them says, I've never heard of that. I don't know anything about that. That never happened at our church. You need the people that are not for me. It's so out there. So you know what they're doing now? Now they're trying to take things that I did do and shame me with it. Thank God that I know better. For example, Bobby Gentile and Chappie and I, a year ago, were in one of these places where you race go-karts, you know? And probably nobody here would be surprised that Bobby Gentile won. Chappie came in second, and I had a lot of weight on my wheels and maybe didn't drive as good as they did. I came in third. So one of the things they did at this really fun park was they had us all get up on kind of like Olympic podiums, you know, 3, 2, 1. And I was on the lowest one, standing on the side, and then they want to take a picture of you. And when they were taking the picture, I went like this. Now, men understand why that's funny. And whatever it is that other people think that means, everybody knows that I just mean, I'm not very happy that I ended up in third, right? But one of these two guys put this on their Facebook page, and people who like to despise me got hold of it and made such a huge deal, so that in the last 10 days, I've been in a deposition where people were asked, do you think a man who would give someone the middle finger should be a pastor? I'm just telling you. So I want you to, there's a reason I'm saying this. The subject matters are in wonderful condition, and the Lord is going before me, and there's great victories ahead. But if they can't prove the false things they said, then all they can really do at that point is throw mud and try to shame you. But I happen to know that sexual matters are not matters that you can't joke about. Gotcha. I don't buy into that. I don't believe that. Is it wrong to tell a joke on a sexual theme? How could it be? God declared that it was good. Now, if it's degrading of women, wrong. If it's shaming someone else, wrong, right? But the subject matter itself is not wrong. Is it wrong to have a naked statue in your house or a naked picture or painting on the wall in your house? Is that wrong? Well, if it's causing you to lust, I'd get rid of it. But otherwise, it's not wrong. The female form, the male form, these are not things that the God of the universe who created them looks at them and goes, ugh, cover it up. It was because of sin that they wanted to cover themselves. It was because of shame that they wanted to cover themselves. And people who were brought up with Victorian, prudish eros are people who are susceptible to feeling a lot of shame. Now, if you are not in a marital relationship, eros is supposed to wait for marriage. That's God's plan. If you are not waiting in one way or another, that's already a concern. If you're not waiting and putting things before your eyes that are going to damage your ability to have a fulfilling relationship in marriage, then that's more destructive. And what comes with that is more shame. And anyone who really cared about you would be less concerned about the private sexual action and a lot more concerned about the damage that you're doing to be happily married and satisfied in a relationship with a member of the opposite sex. They're doing a bunch of other things that are right along that line of trying to shame me. One of them was a particularly evil person who's written a lot of very false things. I describe that person as a gossip slut. So in come all the well-meaning prudish people. Would you, a pastor shouldn't say the word slut. The pastor should, but it's not a subject you can't talk about. Furthermore, the term is used in our culture. Have you ever heard of a shoe slut? What is a slut? A slut is the person who, the girl or the guy for that matter, but the girl who can't get enough of the high school football team. So what's a shoe slut? That's the person who can't get enough shoes. And what is a gossip slut? That's a person who can't get enough of gossip. It isn't even sexual in that sense. Do you understand? But I'm having to listen to all these people get asked questions like, do you think a pastor should say slut? They leave off the shoe part. And furthermore, in the scriptures, sexual imagery for unfaithfulness to God was very common. The prophets would say, you whores, when will you be done with all your whoring against God? So this is a big subject. I'm going to close it down in this way. That's not a subject that we should feel shame about. And as you're digging into the things that drove you to addiction or other patterns of sin, somebody say, we all have them. Whatever is your pattern of dealing with shame, overworking, overeating, okay? Some have more consequences, we understand that. But you're not judged here because the one you chose was especially debilitating. That's why we're here to help you. But if your shame recovery plan was to numb the feelings and make them go away, that's why we're talking about this. Now, four indications of eros defilement, prudishness. There's three more, and I'm going to pick them up next week, so let me just now say them to you. Prominence, that's where sex is everything. Just can't get it off your mind. That's a big problem in our day. Prudishness, prominence. Promiscuity, that's where it's not a matter of it being in your mind, that's a matter of it being in your conduct. And then finally, the worst one is a perversion. Perversion is, it's not right ever. And the shame related to perversion, not just wrong person or wrong time, wrong activity, never right. Have you ever noticed that we have gay pride parades? Why do we have gay pride parades? Why aren't there I'm getting divorced and I don't care who it hurts parades? What?
They'll have those too.
No, you're wrong. They won't, because there's not so much shame in being divorced. There's not so much shame in going bankrupt or stealing money from your boss. The deeper the perversion, the more the human spirit cries out to suppress the truth in unrighteousness and declare what God says is sin to be okay. Now, all sin separates us from God, and Jesus died to pay for all sin. But some sin brings more shame than other sin. And that's why you see in the culture the fighting back against those things. We're not making this up, y'all. This is playing out in real time, in our culture, right now. And I want you to think this week about what are the things that have caused me to feel shame in my life, and what can I actually do to see that shame rejected completely. I'm going to finish that up next week, and thank you for your great listening. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these dear treasured friends, each one, those who are new to us and those who have come to mean so very much to us. And thank you, Lord, for the good things that are happening. Thank you for the role that you play in bringing this ministry into being and gathering such good men into it with hearts to leave their past and the shame behind and to live purposeful, meaningful, joyful lives in your strength with your help to your glory. Wherever we are today on that journey, take us another step forward. And as we think and consider ourselves this matter of shame, God, would you guide us into a full realization of its impact and a full understanding of how to be free from it, so that like the Lord Jesus, we could despise the shame. Help us to those ends and give us a wonderful week of continued victory, we pray in Christ's name, amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.
So I hope that you've been really encouraged today through this clear teaching from God's Word. I just want to thank you from the whole team for listening to the James McDonald Podcast, where the learning is for loving God and for loving others more and more until we see Him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership, and it makes podcasts like these possible. If you're not part of a vibrant, life-giving gospel church, check out this new alternative. It's called the Home Church Network. You can get it at homechurchnetwork.global. All the ministry information, Bible teaching, and resources are there, and also at jamesmcdonaldministries.org. Hey, thank you again for listening.